Hebrews chapter number 3. I'm attempting this morning to finish a little mini-series that I've inserted into our study of the book of Hebrews. And I'm going back to chapter number 3 because verses 12 through 15 capture, perhaps as well as any of the warning passages in this book, an illustration of what it is that I am addressing. I begin reading in verse number 12, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse number 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Lord God, I'm appealing to You to help us understand both the joy and the gravity of the gospel. That which You have intended for our soul's greatest delight is also, at the very same time, our worst nightmare. Should we reject Your voice? And I am overwhelmed with my own weakness. And I fully recognize that I cannot create faith. I cannot in any way cause anyone to believe. So I appeal to You to do that which I cannot do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You may be thinking that, yes, this is going to be a long sermon. You might as well get comfortable. Well, it is going to be a long sermon. So go ahead and tell those teachers in Disciple Town that know their parents haven't gone to dinner on them. If you are here for the first time, you're at a bit of a disadvantage because you're dropping right in the middle of a sermon that I did not get to finish 2 weeks ago and that I didn't get to finish last week, and I'm really hoping I get to finish this morning. I concluded last Sunday morning by reviewing for you 32 reasons why a genuine convert to Christ cannot become unconverted. However, the way that I even presented that, and the way that that is often discussed, usually misses the point. I did it that way on purpose to set up for this morning. So I'm going to attempt to recreate some conversations and some arguments in order to illustrate this very truth, because it gets to the heart of what Hebrews is all about. Hebrews deals with, more than anything else, the doctrine of perseverance. And we have summarized that doctrine with this statement, "Press on, pilgrim." And yet the reason for pressing on is what I'm looking at in this series. Because there are some who would say, and I'm calling it position A, some who would say that if you don't press on, you'll lose your salvation. It's the use it or lose it position. And they would appeal to passages like I just read in Hebrews chapter 3 to support this position. Then there are those in position B. And this is the eternally secure position. These would be the people that would say, you know what? When you profess faith in Christ, you're in. You're in the club. That's it. From that point on, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter anything about your life. You're in. Nothing can ever change it. Position A says, no, wait a minute. If I chose to become a believer, if I made that decision, and if at some point down the road, I rethink that whole thing and decide, I don't believe it anymore. If I chose to become a believer, I can choose not to be a believer. Whereas those in position B would say, well, yeah, you choose to become a believer, but once you choose to be a believer, you can't unchoose it. Your choice in the matter is over. And then this debate breaks out. I was talking recently with a man who was raised in this position. And he related to me a story that when he was younger and in the church in which he was raised, there was this belief that you could lose your salvation. And about every other Sunday, there was a well-meaning lady in the church who would come forward at the invitation, bringing her two daughters with her in order for them to get saved every other week, because they had been caught in sin. And the sin that they had been caught in was reading the comics in the newspaper. Now, people in position B would look at that and go, see, that's ridiculous. You're telling me that God is up in heaven just waiting for some little girl to read the comics and he's going to kick her out of it. That's absurd. And they would look at all of those passages that I listed out for you last Sunday and say, you see, once you're in, you're secure no matter what. Now, that's not really a fair characterization of position A. But people in position B will sometimes grab stories like that in order to make this make position A look like an extreme position. At the same time, people in position A look at people in position B who have said that, hey, I prayed that prayer, but whose lives show no affection for Christ, whose lives have no evidence of grace whatsoever. In fact, there are people in position B who would also have to recognize that there are those who did at one time profess faith in Christ, but who are no longer walking with God. And people in position A say, that's not right. What do you do with that? And people in position B are not real sure what to say. And so you have this debate that goes on with people in position B saying, we are eternally secure. And people in position A are saying, well, yeah, but why is it that people use that position as an excuse to live like hell? That isn't right. So at the end of the day, we would have to say that position A has the logic. Position B has all of the or not all, but a lot of the an overwhelming number of proof texts. Position B has the scripture, position A has the logic. At least what it sounds like. What I want you to see this morning is that those in position A are not rejecting, for the most part, the doctrine of eternal security because of the scriptures, as much as they are reacting to a terrible abuse of that position. I heard somebody one time try to mediate the difference between those. You've ever heard somebody say this? That, well, here's how it works. You are supposed to believe like it all depends on Christ, but live as if it all depends on you. That covers it. Think about that. If you believe like it all depends on Christ, then you will live like it all depends on Christ. If you live as if your salvation all depends on you to keep it, then you won't believe that it all depends on it was all depended on Christ to begin with. Amen. So that whole argument doesn't make really any sense and is not helpful at all. I need to rabbit trail for just a bit. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the Bible says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all of the words of this law." In that verse, there are three things that we see. First of all, we see that there are things that are known only to God. There are some things that are secret. We call it the secret will of God. Things that God has not revealed to us. And in that verse, he is saying, I haven't told you everything. But he is also saying, there are some things that I have revealed to you. That is what we call the revealed will of God. And the third thing that that verse points out is that the things that I have revealed to you, they're all you need to know. I have provided for you everything that you need to live as I have called you to live. But know this, there are some things I haven't told you about. So what I want you to imagine is that right here, there's a curtain. And on this side of the curtain is the secret will of God. And on this side of the curtain is the revealed will of God. We live on this side of the curtain, and we know there's a whole lot going on over there on that side of the curtain. We just don't know all that it is. But what he has revealed to us, the things that he's thrown over the curtain, so to speak, to make us aware of, is all that we need to live as we are called. Now, our job on this side of the curtain is not to speculate and spend all of our energies trying to figure out what's on that side of the curtain. Our job is to take what he has revealed to us and to live faithfully with those. Our job is to focus on what God has revealed and respond with a faith-driven obedience. From God's perspective, he sees exactly how everything works out. We don't see that. But we're not responsible to know all of that. We are responsible to know that he is working out all things. And I am responsible to take what he has put on my plate and trust him and follow him because he sees what we do not see. Now, scriptures are abundantly clear that God is absolutely sovereign. Amen. That is part of the secret counsels of God. We don't understand how all of His sovereignty works through every detail. But the scriptures are abundantly clear that He knows the end from the beginning. He has ordained all of these things to be. There, all of the prophecies that the scriptures give to us would be meaningless if God were not sovereign. He would have no authority to be able to carry out or to ensure anything took place. Any promise that God made to you would be meaningless if He wasn't sovereign. Because then He would never have the ability or the power or the control to ensure that what He promised would be carried out. Think on this verse, Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps. Let me show you one more. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Beloved, that is sovereignty. Amen. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm going to ask for an audible response. And the question is a yes or no question. So your answer would be, either yes or no, okay? You ready? Do you believe this? Do you believe that God is the sovereign ruler over His creation? Do you believe that God has determined and ordained His plan from eternity past? Do you believe that I am setting you up?
Yes.
Good. Okay. Because I am. Do you believe that God is... And I'm going to rattle through these a little faster. You don't have to say it every time. Do you believe that God is sovereign over the nations? Do you believe that God is sovereign over armies? Do you believe that God is sovereign over weather, elections, the economy? Do you believe that God is sovereign over animals? Do you believe that God is sovereign over your circumstances? Do you believe that God is sovereign over mankind? Do you believe that God is sovereign over salvation? That's the hard one, isn't it? And yet the fact that God does everything that He pleases, that we cannot stop the plan of God, that He has ordained the end from the beginning, is not only part of what God has revealed, but in revealing this much to us, He has revealed that He has not revealed everything to us. For example, on this side of the curtain, we are called to believe the gospel. When you realize that you are a sinner, that Christ has died on the cross for your sin and has paid the penalty for your sin in full, and that you have no other hope, we are called to believe that. So believe it. And when you become a follower of Christ, we are called to be witnesses of the gospel. We are called to spread the gospel. So like Paul, we are not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. In fact, we know that the gospel is so powerful that every single person who truly believes in Christ will be saved. That's our confidence.
And so we talk it and we spread it and we discuss it and we call upon people to believe it. And when I look at the gospel from my vantage point on this side of the curtain, I see my responsibility to believe it. I see my responsibility now to preach it. I see my responsibility to spread it. But when I look at the gospel from his vantage point, from the little things that he has revealed about it, I realize the reason I believed. In fact, the reason why anyone believes is because it is God who has caused them to believe. It is God who has elected, Romans 8, predestined, Romans 8, justified, Romans 8, called, glorified. God doesn't tell us everything about the doctrine of election, but he tells us enough to know that we on this side of the curtain cannot take credit for our salvation. However, the doctrine of election was never given by God to be an excuse not to witness. And I want you to pay very careful attention to this, because this will help you not only understand this issue, but I'm using this issue as an illustration of the issue of Hebrews, which is the perseverance of the saints. When you only look at salvation from this side of the curtain, when you only look at it from a human vantage point, it is easy to conclude that you were the one who ultimately and individually, all by yourself, without coercion from anybody else, you made the decision to trust in Christ. Because that's how it appeared to you. Of course, if that were really the case, and if we all really believe that, then we would never pray for someone to get saved, would we? Why would you ever pray for someone to get saved? How would God answer that prayer? Would God not have to act in such a way to move circumstantially upon that person and to use those circumstances and the gospel in some way to coerce that person? So even those who want to defend a totally free will position have to acknowledge that they have a huge inconsistency with that when they pray for someone to get saved. Because what's God have to do with it when it's all up to man? But the reason that we pray for people to get saved, and we should, is because of John chapter 3. It's because of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus' original reaction to that was, oh man, that makes no sense. How can I birth myself? You can't. Being born again is what regeneration means. It is God who has to give you birth. It is God who breathes into our cold, dead hearts. And he uses the proclamation of the gospel. He uses your witnessing as a means by which his Spirit takes that gospel, breathes it into cold, dead hearts. And that person who is cold to Christ now is made alive, and their eyes are opened and they believe. And it seems to them like, wow, I just believed. And they did. Why did they believe? Because God just breathed into your heart. That's why. When God breathes life into our spirits, we are made alive and we believe. Look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. That's all that it's about. However, when you only look at passages that deal with now this side of the curtain,
where God has revealed a few things about His sovereignty, it's easy for some to adopt a fatalistic view. Like the guy who fell down the steps and said, "Oh, I'm sure glad I got that over with." All right? Is there a way of reconciling the Scripture's teaching on God's sovereignty over salvation and our responsibility to believe and preach the gospel? Absolutely. These positions are not in competition with each other. In fact, the sovereignty of God, drawing people to Christ, breathing life into their cold, dead hearts, absolutely rocks my world. It is the truth. It gives me such passionate confidence in God's gospel, because I know, beloved, it is ultimately not up to me to make you believe, and I am so glad. It is up to me to preach the gospel. I can do that. It is up to me to witness. You and I can do that. It is God who has made the gospel so powerful. Not me. I'm weak. It's the gospel that's the power of God. He has made it so incredibly powerful. All you have to do is make it known. And in your making it known, God will use the gospel to assault hard hearts and break down walls and bring people to repentance. My job is to preach. His job is to save. And guess what? He is mighty to save. And He is able to save. In fact, everyone He saves completely all who come to Him. And He uses you, He uses me to be part of the means to carry out the plan that He has ordained from eternity past. So, if you know it is God who is working, who has ordained people from every tribe, every language, every people group to come to faith in Christ, then don't you want to be part of that plan? Don't you want to be sharing everywhere you get an opportunity to? Because you know God is going to use that to carry out His plan. That's how those truths come together. That's why Paul, who wrote all about the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9, was able to say, "I am going to give my life to this." He didn't react to the doctrine of election by saying, "Well, whoever will be saved will be saved. Doesn't matter what I do." That's not how he saw it. The person who looks at it that way is using one portion of the Bible as an excuse for disobedience. Just like people in position B can use and abuse the doctrine of eternal security as a means to say, "Well, hey, since I'm eternally secure, doesn't matter if I love God, doesn't matter if I love His Word, doesn't matter if I obey Him, doesn't matter if I'm part of a body of believers or not, I prayed the prayer, I'm in. I'm good. Now I can go on living my life. I got a little bit of hell insurance." You see, the doctrine of eternal security is looking at the believer's position really from this side of the curtain. Let me say that again. The doctrine of eternal security is looking at the believer's position from this side of the curtain. God knows those who are His. On our side of the curtain, and this is what Hebrews is dealing with, looking at our salvation, looking at our position, what we are responsible to do, just as we are charged with believing the gospel, we are charged with persevering in the faith. Now, everyone who believes, believes because they were called. Everybody who is called and believes perseveres. And you know why they persevere? Because He won't let go. Person over here, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far. And grace won't let me go. Grace will lead me home.
Amen.
See the connection of those two. Now, there are those who are not genuine believers, who have professed faith in Christ. And when the dangers and the toils and the snares of life come, and their reaction is, I'm out of here. I didn't sign up for this. It reveals one of two things. One, they were never a genuine believer.
Amen.
Or two, they're only going to walk away so far because the one who will not let them go has got a long arm. As you want to say, all right, that's enough, yank. Let me give you an illustration of that. Will you turn in your Bibles back to the book of Luke? Luke chapter 22. It is the night of Christ's betrayal. He is about to be arrested. He is about to go to the Mount of Olives. And I want you to look at verse number 31. Jesus says to Peter, look at that. What does he call him?
Simon.
What name was that? That was his old name, wasn't it?
Yeah.
What's he saying? Peter, in a moment, you're going to act like an unbeliever. So I'm going to call you that. Simon, twice, calls his name. I'm guessing he's looking at him right in the eyes. Simon, behold. Pay attention to this, Simon. Now listen to this. Satan demanded to have you. Whoa. Now, that is an event that took place on this side of the curtain. You with me? That's the stuff that takes place. It's kind of like Job 1 and 2. Satan stands before God and says, you know why that Job guy loves you? Because of all the goodies. And God says, have at it with him. Because he's going to amaze you. There was a conversation that took place in which Satan obviously went before God and said, I demand to have Peter. Oh, my. Can you imagine Christ telling you that? Satan demanded to have you. What fear would instill within you? He demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. The only thing in this statement that is more powerful, more overwhelming than that is the response of Christ. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Simon, Satan demands to have you. So you are going to get broadsided. But I have prayed for you. And this is what we know, is that the Father always answers the prayers of the Son. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, Peter, I know you're only going to go so far because I have prayed for you and you're not going to keep going in that direction. And so, Peter, when you've come back, because I know you're coming back, strengthen your brothers. You see, there's a third position. Position C is what Hebrews is about, is perseverance. Genuine believers will not persevere in sin. They cannot. Because He won't let us go. And even though there'll be a time of ups and downs, a time of drifting perhaps, you cannot keep drifting if you are a genuine believer. That truth, that He will not let you go, is revealed to you so that it would motivate you to press on, pilgrim. We press on knowing it's not ultimately up to us. And that's why Christ didn't say to Peter, Peter, I know that because of how much character you have and because of how much other people are looking up to you, that you'll come back. No, it's not, Peter, because of your strength that you're going to turn back. I know I have prayed for you. Okay. We press on because He won't let us go. But what about those who don't press on? And that's what I believe Hebrews is getting at in these warning passages. Those were never in the grip of grace. So, we are ready now for question number three. All of that was introduction, okay? Here's the sermon. I told you it could be a little long, okay? But I will try to get through things quickly. All right, question number three. How are we to understand these warning passages in Hebrews? I've pretty much given it away. But, do this, will you please? Will you go back with me to chapter number two? I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the emphasis that the author places on we. Verse number one, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. In chapter 3, if you go back to, in fact, this whole section, I read verses 12 through 15 out of it, but the whole passage, beginning in verse 7 all the way through verse 19, is written to, look at verse number 1, therefore, holy brothers. You see the same thing in the warning passage in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, and in the one that we recently looked at in chapter 10, in verses 26 through 31. In chapter 10, verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, these warnings of Hebrews were given to people who are professing believers. If, for example, I asked you today, all right, how many of you have ever prayed to receive Christ as your Savior and you raised your hand, okay? You would be a professing believer. But if in raising your hand saying, yes, I have prayed to receive Christ as my Savior, you are right now living in sin, sinning deliberately. The author of Hebrews is pointing out the obvious. There is a major disconnect between what you are professing and how you are living. And you can't keep living this way. And so that's the warning. And the person who is a believer will acknowledge that and will turn away from that. That's repentance. The person who is not a believer may keep on professing, but will keep on excusing and tolerating and justifying their sin until one day they get to the point where they stop professing and they turn their back on everything and look at it as a game that they played, because it was a game that they played. At the time in which a person professes faith in Christ, no one really knows if they are truly believers. We have in our church cultural Christians. And beloved, listen carefully. God wants you to know the truth about your spiritual condition. He is gracious to warn you about the dangers of not persevering. One who does not persevere by faith in the faith is not in the faith. Times of testing, times of pressure, times of discouragement, times of doubt, times of temptation, times of difficulty are all designed by God to help you see what is on the inside. Anyone can believe in God when things are going well. And that's the entire point of this warning passage in chapter 3. It was easy to follow God when He leads you out of slavery in Egypt and leads you across the sea on dry ground and drowns your enemies. Anybody can dance and rejoice on the other side of the shore. It's easy to follow God when He provides a job and health insurance and some vacation time and people in your life who take an interest in you. But how do you respond like the children of Israel when there's no water for 3 days, or you have to eat the same manna day after day, or when your car breaks down, or when the cancer returns, or when your refrigerator breaks, or when your kid gets sick, or your spouse loses a job? You see, if you only follow God for the goodies, then you do not really follow God. God will lead you through tough times to test the authenticity of your faith. And when in the midst of those tough times, you respond by sinning. Because with the tough times, you think, that's not fair. And in your heart, you believe you now have an excuse to sin against God. You are now revealing your real heart. It's a heart of unbelief. And the more that you go down that road, the more evidence that you are demonstrating that you're not a believer. That's the heart of these warning passages. How do you respond when you are, quote unquote, disappointed with God? Do you think that since some injustice has happened to you, that since you're not where you thought you ought to be at this point in life, that you now have some excuse to sin against God? If so, then you are saying that you never believed the gospel for the sake of the gospel, but you only believed the gospel because of the goodies that you were to get from it. And when you didn't get all the goodies right now, then you pitch the gospel. That's what these passages are about. These Hebrew believers were tired of the pressure, tired of the persecution, tired of going through the trials. And the author of Hebrews points out that all of these trials are helping them to look beneath the waterline of their hearts and really examine, do you have a credible faith, or do you just have a convenient faith? A convenient faith will help you feel good as long as life is smooth. But when the bottom drops out, a convenient faith is gone. You've got to have a credible faith because nothing else will do. And I believe that the best way, the consistent way to take these warning passages is to see them as being written to professing believers, most of whom were the real deal. And a true believer will hear these warnings. And like a sign on the side of the road warning about the curve in the road ahead, will take the caution to heart and will avoid the danger. And as life goes on, they will be able to say, yeah, I saw that root of unbelief that was in my heart, and I addressed that. By God's grace, I addressed that. I saw that sinful direction that I was heading in, and someone addressed that and confronted me with that, and I changed. But I also believe that there were probably some professing believers who were not the real deal. And even though they knew the gospel intellectually and they hung around other believers for a time, they never really believed it in their heart. And this is particularly dangerous for a person who has been clearly exposed to the truth and chooses to walk away, because this is called apostasy. That's question four. Apostasy is the informed, deliberate, and final rejection of the gospel that a person at one time claimed to believe. It's the crossing a line where a person who at one time claimed to believe Christ but now wants nothing to do with Christ and essentially tells God and usually everybody else, leave me alone. Here's how it works. Person professes faith in Christ, but there's sin in their life. And they don't want to repent of that sin. And over and over and over, they're confronted with the claims of Christ and they're confronted with the desires of their heart. A genuine believer will eventually submit to the claims of Christ. An unbeliever will keep weighing these back and forth, even though they've been hanging around some believers and enjoying some of the benefits of belief. It's never been something that they have truly embraced. And here the crisis comes. And so over time what wins is the sin. And they keep going in the sin. And yet they have friends who keep calling to them saying, what are you doing? What are you thinking? And eventually they get to the point where they say, just leave me alone. Don't talk to me about this anymore. Leave me alone. And eventually they say to God, God, leave me alone. Get off my back. Get out of my face. I want my sin. And apostasy is when God says, okay, you got it. And never again will they hear the voice of God in their heart. This is particularly dangerous for those who are in a position like me. In fact, so many of the warnings of apostasy are to teachers of the Word. It is scary. Because it is so easy when you handle the Word to think in terms of how helpful this is for other people and to not set yourself under the authority of the Word. That's what rocks our boat, isn't it? From time to time when we see somebody who was in a leadership position whose ministry we were blessed by, and they walk away. And we go, how could they do that? Because the consequences of being that close and walking away
Because every time you get up in front of people to teach, every time you counsel somebody from the Word, and if you aren't believing it, while it may have a softening effect in someone else's heart, it's having a hardening effect in your heart. And you get away from that circumstance and you think, okay, I survived in another one. I fooled them again. No. You may have fooled them, but you're the greatest fool. When you go back to chapter 3 here in Hebrews, apostasy starts in the heart. I mean, quickly, let me just show this to you. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 10, they always go astray in their heart. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Same thing in verse number 15. This person becomes hardened to the voice of God because they're not getting what they think God owes them. If left unchecked, it turns into a complaining, murmuring, generally dissatisfied spirit. Nothing is ever good enough. You see that in verse 18 and verse 16. This murmuring leads to rebellion that is just becomes open, defiant, and cold. This person, verse 17, gets to the place where they flaunt their sin in the face of God, daring Him to judge him and laughing at the fools who still believe. And that's why I've said, beloved, that over and over, the gospel is at once the most glorious and the most devastating truth that there is. There's no middle ground. The one who, like Judas Iscariot, is given incredible opportunities of exposure to the truth, but who does not respond to that exposure with saving faith, but instead abuses the access to the truth by using it for one's own advancement, is playing with fire. This is no game. If you know the truth, and if you have even professed to believe it, and to some degree, particularly by virtue of your involvement in the community of believers, you have experienced some of the benefits of the gospel. You have seen lives that are changed. You have seen the effect of the word in people's lives. You have seen relationships restored. Perhaps you are even a teacher of some of these things and involved in leadership. If you, knowing all of these things and experiencing all of these things and going along with all of these things, but not doing it by faith, but simply playing a game because you think that's kind of what everybody else is doing, you are bringing greater and greater judgment upon yourself. Because the more you handle the word, the more you are exposed to the truth, the more responsible for God you are. And if you don't respond to the word with faith-driven obedience, then the word will have a hardening effect upon you instead of a softening effect. And that is what Jesus was talking about when he said, that guy built his life, his house, on the sand. So question 5. What should I do if, when I have doubts? I tell you, first of all, take that seriously. Do not automatically assume that the devil is just trying to distract you and get you off your game. It may be. But it also may be the Spirit of God who's making you aware, hey, you've got a defective faith. You need to come to faith in Christ. So ask yourself the tough questions. Am I trusting in Christ right now for my salvation? And so much attention is given on whether or not you prayed the right prayer with the right words in the right order. And it's not the quality of your prayer that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. Trust Him. Prayer can be an expression of your trust, but the bottom line is you need Christ. You need trust in Him completely without holding anything back. No reservations. So the second question is, am I unwilling to give up any sin for Christ? If you're trying to hold on to some sin, trying to figure out some way to justify it, and you're unwilling to come clean with it, then of course you're going to have doubts. Because at this moment you're acting like an unbeliever. And if you are a true believer, you will not be able to continue in your sin. So if you're hearing the voice of God and it's pressing upon you, repent. Recently, a believer in this church said to somebody else who is professing to be a believer, but who's living in unrepentant sin, the believer said, I'm praying that you are miserable.
That is a loving thing to pray. It's a very loving thing to pray. Because if the unrepentant person is really a believer, they'll be miserable. If they're not a believer, then they won't be miserable with their sin. They'll be miserable with Christ and will walk away. And so to pray, I'm praying that you're miserable with your sin is praying. I'm praying that you're a believer. Third question, am I demonstrating fruit that is consistent with saving faith? Is there evidence of the Spirit's work in your life? Do you long for holiness? Do you fight against sin? Does sin bother you? Is your life characterized, Galatians 5, by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Is your life marked, as I was saying last week, by ongoing repentance and faith? Is there spiritual growth? Has your appetite for Christ and the Word and the true health of the church increased over time? What do you do when you have doubts? Number three, recognize no one believes perfectly. No one believes perfectly. And no one believes perfectly all the time. We have ups and downs. But what do you do with those ups and downs? Always, always, always. Number four, run to Christ. When you repent of your sin and you trust in Christ, you are a believer. A believer is one whose life is marked by an ongoing repentance and an ongoing belief. I love to tell couples at their wedding that as much as you love each other right now, and here you are standing in front of all of your family and friends, and you're saying, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. Yeah, I've said that a few times to people. Okay. All right. Those are great words, and you look at each other, and you look deep into each other's eyes, and oftentimes there's tears, and everybody else is crying in the place, you know. And it's so wonderful, but as much as you love each other when you say that, 25 years later, 50 years later, those words have flesh. Those words have stories. Because you're standing up here and you're saying, for better, for worse, and you mean it. But when you're in the doctor's office and he says, I'm sorry, we can't save the baby. You embrace each other. Now you know, for better, for worse, and I'm there and I'm not leaving. And you're able to look back on some of those experiences of life down the road and you go, oh, you know what? We loved each other when we got married. Oh, how much more do we love each other now? When you come to faith in Christ, what happens? You're looking at your sin and you're going, I'm a mess. I need a Savior. And you repent of your sin and you trust in Christ. But the more that you grow in Christ, the more you become aware. Man, I'm really a mess. I knew I was a sinner. I had no idea what a sinner I am. I knew back then that He was a gracious God, mighty to save. But now I look back and I go, oh my word, how mighty He is to save. 25 years later, it's even deeper. Which is why Paul was able to say toward the end of his life, I am the chiefest of sinners. And you go, why? You got to be kidding me. Now, he really believed it. And some of you know exactly what he's talking about. Because you're not comparing yourself by others. You get close to the Savior and you go, I've got nothing. Why do you respond that way? Because a genuine believer continues to repent, continues to believe. But the person who says, "Oh, I prayed the prayer, I'm good," they never got it. And the times of pressure reveal they never got it. The gospel is the power of God. It's strong enough to save. And if it's strong enough to save, it's strong enough to keep you. So whether you are coming to faith in Christ for the first time, or you are responding to pressures going on in your life right now, my counsel, my call, my challenge to you, my appeal to you is the same. Look at Christ again, believing that, banking on that, anchored to that. We press on, Pilgrim. By faith we press on, knowing that He cannot and will not let us go. Let's stand together. I know our time is late, so rather than conclude by singing together, I'm just going to have you bow your heads with me. I want you to think of these words that we often sing. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do? Upward I look and see Him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. The argument of Hebrews is that He, Christ, ever lives above for me to intercede. He, as He prayed for Peter, He prays right now for you. Which is why, if you're a believer, you cannot and you will not fall away. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. But beloved, if that confidence is not yours, then I appeal to you to trust in Christ right now. Lord Jesus, we look to You as the author and finisher of our faith. We look to You as the one who secured our salvation by Your death on the cross, secured our pardon, and who keeps Your sheep. I ask on behalf of those who even right now are realizing they never believed. It's been a cultural faith. Bring them to faith in the gospel. May they right now
abandon hope in anything else, but trust in you alone. And knowing that you hear everyone who calls upon you, and everyone who calls upon you is saved. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen.